Hello, I want to welcome everybody who's joining us this evening. This is our live stream for our Wednesday night Bible study for the Eastside Church of Christ in Russellville, Alabama, and we thank you for joining us. We are continuing our study of the Bible period that we call the return from captivity. We say that we call it the return from captivity because we have been using an outline that was mostly developed by Bob and Sandra Waldron. There may have been some other influences, but using an outline of the Bible story and trying to study the whole picture of the Bible, the whole story of the Bible, and organize the information and see all the connections to Jesus Christ. Now, someone else might use some different periods. Someone else might call the period something a little bit different. But it's all the same. It's the reality of what we have in the Bible text. We have a story of God's creating the world and seeking fellowship with mankind, our failure, our falling away from God, and God's plan of redemption playing out through the history of his people and through through our own history, a human being, so to speak, secular history. These human events worked together, and God was working in human history to accomplish his purpose in Christ. And that's, we're wanting to see all of that, but at the same time, learn the lessons of the people in the periods that they lived in. And so this evening we're studying Haggai. We're going to be studying Haggai and Zechariah, the next couple of lessons, because we've just gotten to that period where those who returned from Babylonian captivity have come back to the land of Judah, specifically maybe more specifically, we might say the city of Jerusalem. A lot of what is happening centers around the city of Jerusalem with the temple being rebuilt. And there was there were some immediate challenges to the rebuilding of the temple. The Samaritans came along with some other peoples of the land, but the Samaritans seem to be the primary instigators. And they come as pretending to be friends, but they are described in the text as enemies before they ever ask the question. And they're coming. They say, "We want to help you build the temple." The Jews had, they had learned something about, some of the mistakes in judgment that they had made, which carried them away from the Lord, and not being careful about their close associations and intermingling with the people of the lands. And we see an emphasis on really respecting what God had said about the credentials of the covenant and participation in the covenant. It doesn't mean that outsiders were not allowed to live in the land or, live even, in the land of the Jews side by side with Jews. But we saw in the early chapters of Ezra that there was an emphasis that there would be reverence for the law, that there would be a separation from the impurity of the nations. And we can, I think, infer from that Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people who refused the Samaritans' offer to participate in building the temple realized that the Samaritans had no intentions of changing, living by the law. And so they could not have that kind of fellowship with them. And I think they were right to do so. But the Samaritans really, it seems, were just looking for an excuse, an opportunity to oppose what the Jews were doing, because they immediately set, a long, just a long string of political schemes together against the Jews that eventually led to the temple, the work on the temple being stopped for about 16 years. And also, it seems later that there is information recorded for us in chapter 4 of the book of Ezra that talks about the schemes of the Jews or the Samaritans extending all the way to the time of Nehemiah and actually opposing the rebuilding of the city and the walls. And that kind of sets the stage for Nehemiah coming back in his book. But in chapter 5, we are told that the building resumed, that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were helping the people and encouraging the people. And we've already seen them overcome. And we've already talked a little bit about some of the principles, even borrowing from some of the things that Haggai said, talking about, what the Lord's attitude was toward the Jews not building the temple and allowing themselves, here they go. They face some obstacles. They knew that God wanted them to build the temple. That's what Cyrus told them when he gave them permission to go home, that he wanted them to build a temple and he was going to, give them gifts and make sure that they had the things that they needed to build the temple. But when they faced some opposition, they became a little fearful, a little uncomfortable, and they just decided to try to go on with their lives and maybe wait to build the temple until there was less opposition. Well, 16 years later, to the second year of Darius, about 520 BC, that time of less opposition had not yet come. And Haggai and Zechariah stood up as prophets from God and, you know, confronted the people, for their complacency, and talked about what the Lord wanted them to do and how they were suffering. And we're going to talk about this in the book of Haggai tonight, how they were suffering financially because the Lord was not with them. There are also some wonderful messianic promises and visions revealed through Haggai and Zechariah that become, again, important in the primary story of the Bible, which is God's working out his plan to save mankind through Jesus Christ. And so I think that is sufficient, maybe kind of review, introductory, kind of moving into the text of Haggai that lays a lot of groundwork for us. I do want you to keep working on these dates so that this becomes kind of a way for you to organize, because we've got, once we get to the section of the story where we start involving the prophets, they don't necessarily fall into the line of the narrative per se. They fit into books like Kings and Chronicles a lot of times, although here we have Haggai and Zechariah fitting into Ezra. So, a lot of times one of the ways that we can organize this information is to kind of, put down some landmarks, so to speak, along the way. So how do we get from, the end of Chronicles through the book of Jeremiah, into the captivity? Well, here are some, basic landmarks along the way that we can set. In 605 BC, the first captives were taken to Babylon, and Daniel was among those captives: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In 597, Jeconiah surrendered to the siege of Nebuchadnezzar after the rebellion of Jeconiah's father, Jehoiakim. Jeconiah surrenders, the city is spared, but a very large group of captives is taken to Babylon at this time, including Jeconiah and Ezekiel the prophet. And then finally, again, later, Zedekiah the king will rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And in 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes back, destroys Jerusalem, destroys the old temple, and takes the people away. And only the poorest people of the land were left. And the governor, Gedaliah, who was a Jew, was set up as the governor of the now, not a kingdom, but the now Babylonian province of Judea. And Jeremiah predicted that they would be in captivity for 70 years. So those are our dates for the captivity. The return kind of lays out in a similar way. We've got three major sections in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. In 538, this was typically thought of as the first year of Cyrus, the year in which he made his decree that the Jews could go home and build the temple. And this was the return. The group of those who returned was led by Zerubbabel, who we're going to talk about tonight. 458, the seventh year of Artaxerxes. You can see that's a number of years later, but this is when Ezra and the priests and the Levites and the people who went back to Jerusalem with him, this is when they came to Jerusalem. So kind of a second stage of the return. And then 445 BC, which was the 20th year of Artaxerxes, this is when Nehemiah came back and finally led the Jews in completing the project of rebuilding the wall. So one of the reasons we kind of include all of this in the return is because each of these groups who came back were really, really involved in reestablishing the city. And so there is, the return, we might not think of it as really complete until Nehemiah has kind of done his work. Now Jerusalem is standing. That goes back to the original prophecy that Isaiah had made about Cyrus in Isaiah 44, that not just the temple, but the city would also be rebuilt after its destruction. So that's kind of why we break it down this way. And then, of course, after the temple was rebuilt, we're going to see the people still struggling with unfaithfulness. We'll talk about that in Nehemiah and in the book of Malachi. So I'm just going to put a picture up here, a map of what has become the Persian province, so to speak, of Judah. Here we have Judah, Samaria. You see a few places marked on the map. And we're here talking about things that are happening in Jerusalem. So in Haggai chapter 2, or chapter one, excuse me, in the second year of Darius. This, of course, is when they started building the temple again after that long period of ceasing of work. It says, on the first day of the sixth month, in verse 1, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. So the sixth month of the Jewish calendar corresponds to roughly our August, September, which is kind of coming to the end of the planting time and really kind of the end of the harvest time. And so there's a couple of things that may actually be working here. Since it's the first day of the month, it's a special day of worship. It's the new moon. That's, you know, that's how kind of how they reckon their months, by the new moon. So the first day of the month, a time of special sacrifices, and they were still, it seems pretty clear that they were still worshiping and offering sacrifices at the altar that they rebuilt, but they had not completed the temple and you know, reinstituted the rest of the regular service of the priests and the Levites. So you've got this special sacrifice, a time when generally the people would come together. It's a time of year when it's, you know, it's kind of close to the end of harvest. And as Haggai is going to reveal to us, it's going to be evident by this time that it's going to be another bad year, because they have had several bad years. God talked about, you planted much, but you brought in little. You know, you can't get warm enough with your clothes. You can't, you know, get enough wine to be satisfied, that you just work and work and you're not getting the increase that you would expect, that you should be getting. And so the Lord takes this opportunity, you know, as they consider, you know, got a good idea in their minds what their harvest is going to look like. It's going to be pretty meager. They've come together for a special time of worship. The Lord takes this opportunity to rebuke them and to reveal the fact that he has actually been working against them. It's not a coincidence that their harvests were coming in small. The Lord was working against them. And as we go on further in the book, we'll see him talk about that more than once. You'll notice there's a few things that I thought were instructive for us as we consider just these opening verses. He spoke to the governor and the high priest, basically the highest civic authority and the highest religious authority, the leaders of the people. He spoke to them, and he saw the leaders as responsible for working to change the situation. This is a bad situation, and the leaders are responsible. You know, God saw the leaders. So leaders have authority. And of course, you know, we talk about this so much, the relationship between the people and the leaders. You need the people, you know, listening to the leaders and, you know, trusting the leaders, being patient with the leaders. And at the same time, you need the leaders, you know, listening to God. You need the leaders listening to the people, figuring out what they need, and also, you know, leading them in a way that, you know, that we would want to be led. You lead them in a servant, in the role of a servant. You lead to meet the needs of the people. And so one thing that we get from here is we see clearly God communicating that he expected the leaders to be working to try to change the situation. Now, if the people wouldn't listen, the leaders would probably not be able to be very effective, but they did have a responsibility. It started with them needing to be aware and being willing to start taking steps to change the situation. So that's the first thing. And also, I want you to notice that Haggai spoke to them by the word of the Lord. And in this short book, you know, all the prophets are like this. But sometimes some of the longer books, when a prophet gets engaged in a long discourse, maybe we miss it, but a lot of times it's still there, even as the discourse goes on, or maybe it's a song, like a lot of the passages at the end of Isaiah seem to be songs. But as as you kind of get into those long discourses, sometimes you miss it. But there is a tremendous emphasis in the prophets on the fact that their messages were from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. And so this emphasis exactly where it should be, not on Haggai. Haggai didn't stand up and say, hey, I'm a prophet, listen to me. Haggai said, the Lord has spoken. And that word and that fact that his words came from the Lord is what made his message powerful and important. And in the same way today, if we will deal with one another in this way, just what has the Lord said? What does the scripture say? If we kind of make that appeal to one another and we think in our own minds that way, we're going to find power for our lives to be changed, for our hearts to be stirred up as these people are described as being stirred up at the end of the chapter. So the Lord says in verse 2, this is what the people are saying. Now this, they may not have been saying this in so many words, but their actions, this would have been the message communicated by their actions. The time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. And he challenges them because they were building their own houses. In fact, not just, meager dwellings or tents. They were living in paneled houses. It seems to be the idea that the inside was, was covered with paneled wood. It was kind of, it maybe reminds us of the forest of the house of Lebanon, the palace that Solomon built with, you've got the paneled walls. And I'm sure that Solomon's palace was a lot more ornate than the typical house. But the idea of a paneled house is it's a nice house. It's a step above just maybe, a brick or mud, like the most basic shelter that you could live in. It's a house that has some attention has been given to it. So they've been planting. They're not too busy. They're not too discouraged to work on their houses. They're not too discouraged to be planting their own fields, but they were unwilling to work on the house of the Lord because they had faced some opposition. They had run into some obstacles. And this attitude was condemned in the Proverbs as laziness. A couple of Proverbs that I thought of, the lazy man does not plow in winter or because of the cold. In Proverbs, I believe that maybe is Proverbs 20 and verse 4, where the lazy man does not plow because of winter or does not plow after autumn. And kind of the general idea there would be, it's too cold. But for people who lived as farmers, there was always probably a little something that could be done in preparing for a good harvest and taking care of your ground. The people who do a lot of farming today, would realize, hey, there's always a little something that can be done. But the lazy man says, hey, it's too cold. It's too cold to plow. And then the idea, there's another proverb, I think 22 and verse 13. The lazy man says, there is a lion in the streets. Oh, it's dangerous out there. Did you hear about the lion that's been roaming around town? Better stay inside. Today's not a good day to work. And so you kind of see this attitude of obstacles, excuses. The lazy man is always coming up with some reason not to work. Why? Today's not the right time or the right day. That was condemned as laziness. And I think the same idea is kind of behind in the people's minds here. And God is condemning it as spiritual slackness. It's not that they couldn't work, they couldn't be busy, they couldn't build. They built houses, they were planting fields, but they were not, they were not attending to the Lord's house, and the Lord was not pleased with them. He says, consider your ways, which may be akin to, kind of a statement we make in our culture sometimes. How's that working out for you? Because what comes up in verse 6 is, how's that working out for you? So you got your paneled houses and you're planning and you're sweating and you're working, but you sow a lot and you harvest little. You eat, but you're not full. You put on your clothes, but you just can't quite get warm. And so God is talking about, you're working hard, but for some reason, you've left the Lord's business unattended and you just, hey, we'll take care of that later. The Lord is telling us maybe a little bit more than what Ezra tells us about their situation. Those 16 years weren't easy. You know, in addition to the threats and the concerns they had about the political schemes of the Samaritans, they just weren't being very prosperous. They were working hard. They weren't being very prosperous. And the Lord said, it's because you are not giving attention. You have not, they had not put the kingdom of God first. They had not put their relationship and their covenant with God first. They ran into those obstacles and they gave up. They gave up pursuing those important spiritual responsibilities. And so the Lord adds a little bit more detail beginning in verse 7. Consider your ways. Think about your situation. Just take some time to think. What do you think's happening? How's that working out for you? He says, you ought to go up to the mountains and get wood and rebuild the temple, and I will be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. That was the problem. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. The Lord is saying, I am causing you to have little. Why? He says, because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. And he talks in verse 12 about how he had brought a drought against them. And so the Lord says, the people say it's not time to build. But the Lord says, beginning in verse 7, it is time to build. Do you want your circumstances to change? Do you want me to be with you again? Build this house so that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. And it's not that, you know, the temple was necessary for the Lord to be glorious. Like, the Lord just can't be glorious without the temple. You know, that attitude is kind of dealt with, I think, at times, and we'll look at a passage later. But the Jews were sent back with a decree from Cyrus to build the temple. And we talked about this on Sunday. The temple was part of how they sustained their covenant with God as the descendants of Abraham. And so here's what I think is what we take away from verse 8. God cannot be glorified by his people when they don't do what he wants them to do. The Lord's saying, I'm waiting for you to glorify me. We're supposed to have a relationship, but you haven't built my house. And so build the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. And so their plan to try to just go on with their lives, even though they had been opposed in building the temple, failed because God was against them. He was withholding the blessings that were necessary for their prosperity. And on Sunday, we talked about eating and getting full and forgetting God. One of the things that we didn't look at in Deuteronomy 8 is something I think we've talked about before. But Moses says in Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 and 18, that it is the Lord who gives power to get wealth. And so that's why you don't eat and get full and forget God. That's why there's no hope for the person who, wants to have a good relationship with God. There's no hope for that person to go and think that I can disregard God and go out and have life and get wealth. If I get wealth, it will be because the Lord has allowed it and the Lord has been with me. And if I get wealth and I forget God, then not only is that tragic, because the blessing, the thing that was supposed to remind me of God's goodness, has now become a thing that has become a source of arrogance and self-reliance for me. And another reason that that is a bad thing is because when the path of blessing doesn't work, the only other path to take is the path of pain, because God is working to bring people to him. And if the path of blessing doesn't work, the only other path is the path of pain. And so we are necessarily kind of setting ourselves up for a collision with judgment and wrath when we do take our prosperity for granted and we eat and get full and forget God. God was angry with these Jews. So let's look in starting in verse 12. We've already kind of got a little bit of a clue to this from the story of Ezra, because we've already read about the temple being rebuilt. But notice how the leaders, how the people respond to these words of truth from the prophet. It stirs them. It changes them. Their hearts and their minds were open to this correction, and it changed their circumstance. it changed their standing with God. And you know, that's an incredible lesson for us, an important lesson. That's what we're always working on, making sure that we have the proper view of our relationship with God, that we're giving attention to that relationship. Because just like any other relationship, our relationship with God requires attention on our part. We've got to talk to God. We've got to listen to God. We've got to think about who God is and learn to be more and more interested in who God is and what he wants for us. And so Zerubbabel and Joshua, it says, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. And Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, responded immediately to the people's penitent attitude. He says, the Lord responds with this message, I am with you. And that's just, you know, just what a blessing to think and to know that the Lord is with us. And although we might not audibly hear the voice of the Lord or have a prophet that can tell us today, I am with you, when we respond to God this way, we have every reason to think and to know that he is with us. When our ears and our hearts are eagerly open to his word, when we are obeying his word so far as we understand it, doesn't mean we know everything, but the things that we know and understand, we are trying to do that. And when we show reverence for God today, we have every reason to know that he is with us in the things that we are doing as well. So it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the people and Joshua, and they came in verse 14 and worked on the house of the Lord. And it says, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king, they began the work. So a couple of things here to talk about before we move on to chapter 2. First of all, again, you've got the people and the leaders on the same page. That was important, wasn't it? And that takes us being intentional. If we know in local churches that we have leaders who have certain ideas, we've got to try to get on the same page. You know, when both of us are submitting to God, you know, when the people are submitting to God and the leaders are submitting to God, you know, that's our best chance for getting on the same page. But we do have to talk. We have to listen to one another. You know, we listen to our leaders, and the leaders listen to, you know, the things that the people are saying. And we're all trying to move toward getting on the same page. And of course, that page is God's page. We all want to be moving the same direction toward God. But we do have leaders, and they have responsibilities. And we have responsibilities, you know, as maybe those who might not be leaders, but those who, you know, who are servants, individuals who have responsibilities to God. And we have to be on the same page. Do you think it was important for Zerubbabel and Joshua to be on the same page with the people? How much would have gotten done if the leadership did not have a mind to work on the temple? And then vice versa, how much would have gotten done if the people didn't have a mind to work on the temple? But whatever work needs to be done, you know, in our families, in our local churches, the work and the Lord has to become more important than our feelings. You know, it's not that that anybody gets to do or say whatever they want. And if it hurts our feelings, hey, tough, buddy. No, hopefully that's not going to happen too much when people are all being submissive to the Lord. But maybe somebody doesn't do something just like I wish they would. Or they don't say it just like I wish they would say it. Can we get on the same page for the sake of forwarding the work and the cause of the Lord? And, you know, that's, I think, something we learn over and over. We see that. We see the ineffectiveness. We see, you know, the effectiveness of great men and women limited by people who wouldn't listen to them. And then sometimes we see the people having to rise up against evil leadership. That's what happened when Athaliah was, you know, executed as a usurper. The people, you know, just had to rise up against bad leadership. And there may or may not be that's not a great process for, you know, and maybe in some cases, it might even be hard to justify the people kind of not following the leadership or working against the leadership for a purpose because the leadership isn't effective. That's a terrible position. We'll just put it, that's a terrible position for a church to be in, to have leaders that are ineffective and you've got people that want to. So, we've got to take these relationships seriously. We've got to put the Lord and his glory first, and we've got to work hard to make sure that we're getting on the same page. So that's something we see. We see the leaders, the people all involved, the prophets supporting all of this. And then the last thing that I wanted to say is, how great would that have been to hear a prophet say, how great would that be to hear a prophet say to us, the Lord says, I'm with you. It stirred these people up. They heard that and they were penitent. All right, they come to the prophets. We're penitent. What do we do? We know that we're wrong. The Lord says, I'm with you. You know what you need to do. And it stirred them up. And you might ask, well, if comforting and positive words had such an impact on these people, why doesn't the Lord just use comforting and positive words all the time? Do you already know the answer to that is? Because unfortunately, comforting and positive words don't always work. They don't always work. Even when we are doing our best, we may face harsh words from those around us, like the Jews did from the Samaritans. We're saying, you could see how that harshness, you could see someone saying, if the Lord really wanted the temple built, he wouldn't let these Samaritans do these things or say these things. Maybe the Lord wanted to see if they would do what was right, even when it was difficult or challenging to them, uncomfortable, painful. Maybe that's what the Lord wants from us sometimes, is to see if we will do the right thing, even when it's uncomfortable or painful. But the truth is that, positive and comforting words don't always work, because there was a lot of positive and comforting words when they first came back. But as soon as they hit an obstacle, it was like, oh. And so, once we forget the positive, or we're no longer responding to the positive, well, the Lord still wants what he wants. He still wants us to be drawn closer to him. And so then we force him to use pain because we've stopped listening to the positive messages. So here's what we can learn from this. If we want the Lord to deal gently with us, if we want the Lord, to have confidence that the Lord is on our side and that he's going to be patient with us, he's going to help us. I don't care what the Samaritans are saying. They're saying all kinds of crazy things. And maybe we could talk about, political arguments in our society, and we say, well, I can't worry about all the crazy things that some of the people out there are saying. I'm worried about the Lord and him dealing with me gently and knowing that he's on my side. We learned something right here. If we want the Lord to be on our side, obey him in verse 12 and show reverence for him. Then no matter what all those people in the world may be doing, we know the Lord is with us and the Lord will be with us. And so that's, that's Haggai chapter 1 for us. I think a lot of those things are important, very practical for us, aren't they? And they add a good bit of depth to what we have been reading in Ezra 4, 5, and 6. So we go on to chapter 2 now. I want to talk about Haggai chapter 2. In the 21st day of the seventh month. So about, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 1, it was the first day of the sixth month. So the 21st day of the seventh month, they started building in chapter 1, verse 15, the 24th day of the sixth. So it's been about a month since the work on the temple started. And Haggai received another message. And he says, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. And he says, who is left in verse 3 among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. There it is. You see that emphasis on the word, the Lord of hosts said this, the Lord of hosts said this. The Lord of almost every sentence is, you know, set off by that, you know, kind of introductory phrase, or, you know, or that, that phrase attributing the words coming directly from the mouth of the Lord. So the, about a month has come into this, and the Lord speaks to Haggai and encourages the people to continue in the work, which tells us that there could have been some occasions for discouragement. About a month has passed, and maybe, one of the things that we see is that the people have done enough work to realize, you know, that this temple is not going to contain the wealth of Solomon's temple. Maybe it's not going to be as big. It's certainly not going, there's just no reason to think that it was going to contain the wealth of Solomon's temple. They were not that nation. They were not really a nation in the sense that we typically think of a nation. They were a remnant. They came back without a king. And nothing was as glorious as this time as it had been. And so this 21st day of the seventh month would have coincided with the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so, you know, the people are getting done with the Feast of Tabernacles, still no temple, but they're, you know, they're kind of looking around, they're seeing, hey, you know, this temple is just not as glorious as the Temple of Solomon. Well, God tells them that he would dwell in the temple that they were building. What would make it glorious? Not the gold and the abundance of gold and silver and bronze of Solomon's day. What would make it glorious is that the Lord would dwell among them. And he says in verse 5, which seems to indicate to me what he was saying was, as the promise which I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. He hearkened back to the time when God was with them, when they didn't have a temple or a tabernacle. There was no doubt that God was with them as they went through the wilderness, although ironically, some people doubted that. You could look and see the cloud of pillar by day and the cloud of fire by night. There were some people who, but for the reasonable person, there was no doubt that God was with them or among them. And God kind of refers to that idea that I am among you, and I will put my name in this temple. And so he's telling them, you know, take courage, be faithful. I'm pleased with what you're doing. It's kind of, they're kind of pepping them up, even though there were some who obviously seemed to be struggling with some discouragement. Well, the promise beginning in verse 6, to me, you know, is really powerful, open-ended, kind of like some of those promises that we read in Ezekiel. It's kind of like, where is the ceiling? Only God knows. This language is so open-ended and so glorious that, you know, only by seeing what God would do can we really, you know, have some sense of how wonderful it will really be. And so here's some of the things that he says. He talks about shaking the heaven and the earth. I will shake the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations and fill this house with glory. And this is, you know, kind of what I think God is saying here. The shaking of the nations, I believe, refers to the judgment of the nations that Israel and Judah had just experienced. They had been a part of. If you look in Jeremiah 25. So, you know, Israel and Judah weren't the only nations that suffered sentences of judgment at Nebuchadnezzar's hands. In fact, by the end of Jeremiah, Jeremiah begins to talk about how Babylon as well would suffer judgment at the hands of the Medes. And so notice, Jeremiah, you know, what the Jews had experienced in the destruction of Jerusalem and what Israel had experienced in the taking away of the northern kingdom was, I believe, what we could call a shaking of nations. And there's going to be more in Haggai to kind of, I think it goes along with this interpretation. So what we have in Jeremiah 25 is, Jeremiah in verse 12, 25, verse 13, I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds. That's talking about the Jews there. But then he says in verse 15, take the cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause the nations to whom I send you to drink it. In verse 17, Jeremiah says, I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me to drink it. Jerusalem in verse 18, Pharaoh, king of Egypt in verse 19. The foreign people in verse 20, the kings of Uz, the kings of the Philistines, Edom, Moab, Ammon in verse 21. In verse 31, Jeremiah says, a clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. And so really, while God is focusing in his prophetic revelation, focusing on the judgment of Israel and Judah because they're his people, God judged the nation, shook the nations at this time, and was still, in a sense, shaking the nations. And God says, once more, I will shake the nations. And by that shaking, the nations will bring their wealth to this house and fill it with glory. And I think the point of verse 8 is this. The Lord could assure this, could guarantee that the nations would bring their wealth to this temple because the silver and the gold of the nations belong to him. So he could make that kind of assurance and make that kind of guarantee. And what he says is that the latter glory of the temple would surpass the former glory of the temple. And I think primarily in verse 9, because in this place I will give peace. The latter glory will be greater than the former glory. And in this place I will give peace. So the question is, when was the glory of the temple restored? I asked you, when was this, in your questions in preparing for this lesson, I asked you, when was this passage quoted in the New Testament? And I'm sure that you have found it in Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to look at how the Hebrew writer interprets what Haggai said. Because there's no better way to interpret prophecy than to let a prophet, someone who is inspired, interpret it for us. So in Hebrews 12, writing to Jewish Christians who were experiencing persecution at the hands of their Jewish brethren at this time, primarily it seems, and thinking about going back to the law of Moses, giving up their faith in Christ, he quotes this passage from Haggai. He says in verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is what I think the Hebrew writer is saying about Haggai, chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, really that whole section on the shaking the nations and the latter glory of the temple being greater than the former glory. The nations were shaken once when Israel was taken away and Judah was taken away and Egypt was judged and and Ammon and Edom and the Philistines were judged, and finally Babylon was judged, the nations were shaken. The nations were shaken again, according to Hebrews chapter 12, when the kingdom that belongs to Christians, the kingdom that Christians are a part of, when that kingdom prevailed over the nations of Israel and Rome, the nations were shaken again. We are receiving, or we receive a kingdom. Christians, we receive a kingdom. The nations are being shaken. And who's being shaken out? The physical nation of Israel was shaken out. They were judged. And Jesus talks about their judgment in Matthew 24 and in other places. Daniel talked about their judgment in Daniel chapter 9, the vision of the 70 weeks. Daniel talked about their judgment in a number of places, that there was going to be another shaking, and that, you know, that the physical nation would not endure. But the kingdom that Daniel described in chapter 2, verse 44, the kingdom that Daniel described in chapter 7, the kingdom that the God of heaven would set up in the days of the Roman Empire, it would not be given to other people. It would not be destroyed. It would stand forever. And I believe that Hebrew writer is telling us that that is what Haggai was talking about. That is how the glory of the temple would be restored, how the latter glory of the temple would surpass the former glory of the temple, even the glory of Solomon's temple. And so what that tells us is that the surpassing glory of the future was not material in nature, because Jesus' kingdom is not on the earth. He reigns from heaven. The surpassing glory of the future was realized in the peace between God and all the nations through Jesus Christ. Christians offer the sacrifices of a contrite heart, something that even the Old Testament talked about, God delighting in the sacrifices of a contrite heart. And that is often contrasted with animal sacrifices. So in other words, as Samuel said, it's better to obey the Lord than to offer, you know, the fat of rams. What's most important to the Lord is that you first let your heart be, you know, broken before him, willing to listen to him. And then if he asks for animal sacrifices, you'll do that. Whatever he asks for, you'll do. But if you think you can offer the animal sacrifices and then live however you want, that was not the relationship that God was looking for. That was unacceptable to God. So the former glory of the temple has been surpassed in the future by the glory of the kingdom of the temple, where Christians worship in spirit and in truth, where they offer the sacrifices of a contrite heart in that temple that Jesus has built, which Paul, you know, describes as the church. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all in Ephesians chapter 1. I believe that's what Haggai is talking about. I believe that's what Hebrews 12, the Hebrew writer, wants us to see. What was Haggai talking about when he talked about the nations being shaken and the nations bringing all their wealth to this temple and filling it with glory? And the glory of the temple in the future surpassing the glory of the temple in Solomon's day. It's this order that would be instituted by the Messiah, this spiritual and eternal kingdom that is not on the earth, but is in fact glorious, as described by the apostles in the New Testament. So turn back to Haggai, and we'll have a chance to look at that again at the end of this chapter here. And so you get through chapter 2 here. And what kind of happens is, so about 3 months later, on the 24th day of the ninth month, still in the second year of Darius, another message comes to Haggai the prophet. And basically what Haggai does is he asks two questions about holiness and uncleanness. And he is told to ask the priests, because the priests are teachers of the law, experts. They're the ones who had the responsibility to teach the people the difference between the holy and the common, the clean and the unclean. So Haggai asked the priest, if a man has holy meat in the fold of his garment, just think of it maybe as a pocket, and he touches bread with his pocket, or touches, you know, cooked food, wine or oil or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest said, no. And they were right. You know, holy things had to be purified according to the law in order to become holy. You couldn't just take something that had been purified and was holy and then touch it to something else and make it holy. That's not how the law worked. And the priest knew that, and they said no. Well, then he asked a question about uncleanness. He says, what if someone is unclean from touching a dead body, and they touch bread or other cooked food or wine or oil? Will these things be made unclean? And the priest said, yes, it will become unclean. And so here's the message that I believe the Lord intended to convey. He says in verse 15, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands. What they offer there is unclean. And I think what the Lord is going to say here is he's going to draw a turning point on this day, the 24th day of the ninth month, so to speak. Because in the ninth month, if the seventh month that we talked about, in the sixth month, we're, you know, moving toward the end of the harvest, then the ninth month is now moving toward the end of winter, and the time when they would be thinking about planting again. You know, okay, we've had 16 bad years, 17 bad years. What reason is there to think that next year is going to be different? You know, so the Lord comes and he talks about what the problem was. Yes, they were offering sacrifices. Yes, they were worshiping to some extent, but their spiritual complacency made them unclean. And therefore, everything they touched became unclean. The work of their hands became unclean. Their worship became unclean. You see, they just because they tried to worship and offer sacrifice, that didn't suddenly make them clean and just fix their spiritual complacency. It needed to be fixed by repentance. And so here's the lesson, I think. The Lord is patient with the ignorant. The Lord gives time for repentance. But worship does not make lives of disobedience acceptable to the Lord. That is not what worship is for. Worship does not make lives of disobedience acceptable to the Lord. Worship is about our minds being awakened to who God is, what God wants. Worship is about being awakened to the character of God, so that we then go out in our lives and we are strengthened, we are equipped to face challenges, we are equipped to live holy lives. As Leviticus 11:44 says, be holy, for I am holy. And then Peter quotes that in 1 Peter 1. He says, the law says, it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Worship is not about, I know I'm not living very well, and you know I'm not taking a lot of things seriously that God wants me to take seriously, but you know what, I'm going to worship and it's going to be okay. No, worship is about being changed. Worship is about being informed. It's about glorifying the Lord, praising the Lord, because that's part of our relationship with him. It's part of how we communicate thanksgiving to him. It's part of how we remind ourselves of what he has done for us, who he is. And worship is intended to change us, not just kind of gloss over our disobedience. God doesn't, you know, God won't see that we're living pretty carelessly just so long as we worship, right? No, that worship bleeds over into life. It should. And life bleeds over into worship. If we're not living very carefully, we're not living very well, eventually we probably won't be worshiping very carefully and worshiping very well. And so I think that's what the questions were intended to convey. The law told you how uncleanness worked. You couldn't just touch the altar and suddenly be clean and holy before the Lord. You had to be purified. And if you weren't, you know, pure, and again, I think there's room for ignorance. There's time for repentance. But if you weren't approaching the Lord with a contrite heart, then your sacrifices were defiled. They were unclean. He didn't accept them. But what the Lord is promising, notice what he says. He's mark it on your calendar. In verse 18, from this day onward, and from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, verse 18, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It is not yet borne fruit, yet from this day on, I will bless you. The Lord, you know, what are we? We've had 16 bad years, 17 bad years. The Lord is saying, look, this change in circumstances, you know, it has happened. It's real. Plant. Keep working. I am with you. And this is why you had bad times in the past. But guess what? We've reached a turning point here. And from this point forward, things are going to be different because I am with you. I will bless you. So verses 20 through 22, and we'll finish the chapter here, but I do think these are important words for us to spend a little time on. On the same day, the 24th day of the ninth month, Haggai receives another message for Zerubbabel specifically. And he says, say to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. This is helpful. What did that mean in verses 6 and 7? We'll look at verse 21 or 22. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. What did this mean that the Lord was going to shake the heavens and the earth? It meant that the Lord was going to destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I think verse 22 confirms what we said about the temple back in verses 6 and 7, that the surpassing glory of the temple that was coming in the future was going to coincide with the future judgment. There's going to be a shaking of the nations. And guess which nation was going to emerge? Not the physical nation of Judah or Israel even. The nation that God was going to establish through Jesus Christ. And so, you know, reading it messianically, reading it in view of the New Testament, that seems to be clearly what God is saying to Zerubbabel here, is that the Lord would... The kingdom that God talked about in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, restoring the lineage of David. I believe Jeremiah talked about that in Jeremiah chapter 23, a number of places where, you know, one would come forth from a branch would come forth to David who would rule in righteousness, a king who would rule in righteousness. That king was Jesus Christ. As Peter says in Acts chapter 2, God raised up the Christ to sit on his throne. And of course, that's what Acts 2 was all about. Peter says, we are witnesses. We have seen Jesus raised from the dead, and we have seen Jesus ascended. He is sitting at the right hand on David's throne, ruling over the kingdom that God has established. Now, so I think what verses 22 and 23, what's happening in Haggai is that Zerubbabel is being identified as, you know, kind of the next link in the chain, so to speak. So we're following these promises. We're following the promise first made to Eve that one would come from the seed of woman and crush the head of the serpent. And then, you know, a lot of things happen. A lot of time passes. And then Abraham is identified. You know, this is the family. This is the man I'm going to use. And then, you know, the promise was restated to Isaac and Jacob. And then there was a messianic promise made to Judah in Genesis 49 and verse 10. And then a lot of time passes, and there's a messianic promise made to David. You know, and so this is happening. And then now I think part of what is happening here, or what is happening here, is that in addition to God, you know, restating some of the promises that he's already made about, you know, reestablishing his presence among the people, a better future for his people, that's going to come through the reign of the Messiah. And the Messiah is going to come from Zerubbabel's family. So that kind of basically summarizes the words of Haggai there. Hopefully that gives you a pretty good idea, a good feeling about, you know, what Haggai is doing in his connection with the narrative in Ezra chapters 4 through 6. So I think we've had plenty of time, talked about a lot. We'll go ahead and call it a night, brethren. I thank you for those who are able to join us. And we'll end with a word of prayer as we normally do. Our God and our Father in heaven, we praise your name and just pray that you would be with us. Give us understanding as we try to study your word, to see your promises. Help our hearts to be open to what you are revealing to us. And Father, help us to be humble, to not look at these passages trying to come up with some novel way to talk about things or some way that would attract attention to our intellect. But help us just to humbly try to understand what you are showing us, to see your plan, to see your character, so that we might know you and know what you expect from us. We might have confidence in our relationship with you. We're thankful for all that you have done to redeem us and to reconcile us to you through Jesus Christ. For that sacrifice, we can scarcely comprehend the incredible price, the suffering that Jesus endured and the death that he suffered that he did not deserve. He offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, and he tasted death for everyone so that we might have the hope of escaping death through his resurrection. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to think of Jesus, to find strength and motivation, to not forget what has been done for us. We can talk about it so much. We can sing songs. And Father, let us not forget. Let it never become complacent to us. Let us strive to learn more about your wonderful love in Christ, that we may be motivated. We may live before others with a hope that they can see in us, and that we might have opportunities and wisdom to try to talk about the hope that we have in Christ. Give us courage and help us also to be humble, Father. And Father, we pray that you continue to be with Landon Rhodes, his family. We're thankful for all the answered prayers up to this point. Bless their family. Help him continue to make progress toward good health and to grow and be with their family. And pray that you'd be with Kesley, that you'd continue to bless her as she goes through her therapy. Strengthen her and help her faith and help her. She's been such a good example, her just good attitude, and just help her to grow, Father, and help her family. Help us to encourage them. Be with the church at Eastside. Help us to work together for your glory, to set ourselves aside, our egos aside, and just try to help one another and help those around us to see your great love, to see the way out of darkness. Father, just give us courage and humility as we try to leave the darkness ourselves, to walk closer to you each day, and to call those around us out of the slavery and the bondage of sin. And may we see it as bondage when the devil tries to tempt us. We pray that you would forgive us, cleanse us, help us to have a good week. However much time we may have left in this life, Father, help us to use it well. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, and amen. Okay, brethren, hope you have a good week, and Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.